Let's open our Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 4. We'll take up where we left off last night. I will take a few minutes to review since we have a couple here that were not here last night. And I began a message last night on despised truths and only covered one point. And so tonight I'm going to be covering the second point. And so let's begin reading, well, the second and third, but let's begin reading in Luke chapter 4. We're going to read from verses 16 through 30. Luke 4, verses 16 through 30. And let's have prayer. Father, we are thankful for this day. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for thy word. We pray that you would indeed teach us tonight, enlighten our minds, grant liberty and freedom in preaching, grant the Holy Spirit of God to minister and open our understandings. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Luke 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at his gracious words, which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, 'Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.'" And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But into none of them was Elijah sent, save into Sarepta, city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him into the brow of the hill, whereupon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." I began last night by showing you that even the term despised truth is a concept that is really foreign to the mind of any Christian. We cannot conceive in our minds of anyone despising the truth of God. And yet the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53 that Jesus Christ is a man who was despised and we esteemed him not. And I pointed out how that individuals do indeed despise Christ and despise truth. I pointed out how Esau despised his birthright. I pointed out also how the Bible says that nations despise God. So it's not just individuals, it's nation as well. And the interesting thing is, I pointed out where it's even possible for a Christian to despise the Word of God. Now, by that I mean this: we do not necessarily despise all of God's Word. We would just simply despise it in the area in which we particularly want to sin. And I pointed out the fact that King David was known as a man after God's own heart. And yet God charged him with despising his word and despising God. For instance, you remember when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah the Hittite killed with the sword of the children of Ammon. Let me just read. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, God says this to David, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart out of thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." So God now charges David with despising not only his word, but despising him. So whenever you and I try to elevate our desires and our wills above God, and we want to sin and do that which is pleasing to us, God tells us we are literally despising his word, and we are despising him. Now, let me point out something about truth. It is true that our Lord said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. But do you realize that truth that is unknown is basically worthless? Stop and think about that. Truth that is unknown is basically worthless. It's still truth. But if you do not know the truth, to you it is absolutely worthless. Let me go further. If you hear the truth and you know the truth, and you do not apply the truth, it's still worthless. Ignorance is only conducive to slavery. And truth, unknown or unapplied, is worthless. That's why James said in James 4, verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So last night we began to look at this, and I showed you how these people in Luke chapter 4 became so angry with Christ, they were willing to push him over a cliff and kill him. They were willing to murder an individual, an innocent individual. And I pointed out last night the distinction between an unrighteous and unbiblical anger and a righteous anger. Because God said in Ephesians 4 and verse 26, be ye angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So there is a way that we can be righteously angry and not sin. But unhappily, I pointed out, most of the time, our anger is an unbiblical anger. And an unbiblical anger is revealed in two ways. Number one, you explode as a volcano. You just explode and cuss somebody out and tell them off, and I mean, that's it. Or secondly, you internalize that anger, and you may be smiling at the individual, but you're saying on the inside, you just wait, buddy, I'm going to nail you. I'll get you sooner or later. You just wait. And it just literally eats your insides out. And I pointed out how biblical anger is designed to resolve problems and to tackle the sin. So if Doc and I have a problem, I don't explode at him, I don't internalize, I go to him and say, here's the problem, here's the sin, let's resolve it in a biblical manner, let's repent, whatever, reconcile, whatever, we work it out and we work through it. So biblical anger always deals with the sin. It always resolves the problem. Here in Luke chapter 4, as I pointed out, these people got so angry at Christ they were willing to murder. And I pointed out numerous instances where people murdered for absolutely insignificant reasons. The one point that I covered last night was this, and I began to show you that fallen man does not have any claims upon Christ. Fallen man has absolutely no claim upon Christ. I showed you where these people in Luke chapter 4, although our Lord was raised in Nazareth, they not only did not want to claim Christ, they literally wanted to ignore him. I showed you from the book of Matthew, I showed you from the book of Mark, where the Bible said when he came into his own country, they said, is not this Joseph's son? Is not his mother with us? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Judas and whoever else? And his sisters, are they not with us? From whence then hath this man all this knowledge and this wisdom? And they were offended at him. So their attitude basically was simply this. Who do you think you are coming here trying to teach us and trying to, we know you, you know. So they were offended. They were upset. And I pointed out how no one has a claim upon Christ, not even his parents, not his mother, not his brothers. Because when his mother and his brethren came to him, and he was told, thy mother and thy brothers stand without, desiring to speak with thee. What did our Lord say? Who is my mother? And who are my brethren, but these that hear the word of God and do it. And so he's saying then that the spiritual now supersedes all of the physical. And so even those who were close to our Lord had no claim upon him. And I ended with like this, and I showed where the apostle Paul said, yea, even though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth know we him no more. No man has a claim upon Christ. Now, I want you to understand the reason people get so upset with this one simple point. Even though man by nature does not want Christ and does not desire Christ, the reason people get so upset about this is because they understand if they have no claim upon Christ, then they're not in control. When you stop and realize that Jesus Christ is not your little servant boy. You're not in charge of everything He is. You're not even in charge of salvation. He is. What humanism wants to do is place God under man's thumb. And fallen man wants our Lord to jump at his beck and call, even though he hates Christ. And he hates to hear that he has absolutely no claim upon Christ. Now, let me tell you what Romans 8, verses 6 through 8 says. In fact, you can turn there. Whole Luke chapter 4. I want you to see this. I want you to see how desperately wicked man is by nature. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, beginning there with verse 6, watch it. Our Lord says, for to be carnally minded, or to be fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now he tells you why. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, that is the mind by nature, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, and enmity is a strong word for hatred, because the carnal mind is extreme hatred against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so them they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Wow. No one has the ability in and of themselves to please God because their mind is an enmity against God. They hate and they despise God and His law, and yet at the same time, they hate and despise the very fact that they're not in control. He's in control. I gave you one illustration to show Christ's absolute sovereignty last night, and that's when in John chapter 5, He walked into this whole multitude of sick and lame and impotent folk at the pool of Bethesda. He walked in and He healed one man. And the one man that He healed did not recognize Christ, did not ask to be healed. Christ just walked up and singled him out and said, wilt thou be made whole? He said, I have no man to help me when the pool is troubled to put me in, but while I'm coming down, another steps in before me. Our Lord just simply said, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And you ask, why did our Lord not heal everyone? He could have healed everyone, but He did not. He only healed the one. Why? He said in John chapter 5, as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth whom He will, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. In other words, sovereignty is that which proves God is God. Man does not have a claim upon God. Likewise, the Son does this. And then He goes on to say that all men should honor the Son even as or equally as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father. So our Lord says, I did this just to demonstrate that I am God. So the very first truth that men despise is that man has no claim upon Christ. Secondly tonight, I want you to look in verse 23. Here's the second point that most people despise, and that is this truth, that God does not owe us anything but justice. Look in verse 23. And He said unto them, remember now He's talking to Nazareth, the people of Nazareth. Verse 16, He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. So He's talking to His people. Verse 23, and He said unto them, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also hear in thy country. Now, before I begin explaining that, I want to show you what our Lord did. If you'll go back to verse 17, He goes into the synagogue, and the Bible says there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He'd opened the book, He found the place where it was written. So He turned there deliberately, and He read, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Wow. Now, hold Luke chapter 4. I want you to turn back to Isaiah 61, and let me show you something. Because it is this passage that our Lord is quoting. And I want you to see something that is very unusual. In Isaiah 61, our Lord quotes all of verse 1 and only half of verse 2. Watch verse 1, Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison of them that are bound, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now, if you will go back in your Bibles, Luke chapter 4, and look at verse 19, our Lord says to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So he got halfway of verse 2, and he stopped. He did not read, and the day of vengeance of our God. So here's my question. Why did our Lord stop halfway in that verse? And here's the answer. Because while Jesus Christ was present at that particular time, his whole ministry was one of grace and mercy. It was not one of vengeance. It was one of grace and mercy. That's why in Mark 1 and verse 15, when our Lord began his ministry, he said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel." So while Jesus Christ was present with all of these people in that land, his whole life, his whole ministry was one of grace and mercy. The day of vengeance did not come until after he was rejected and crucified, and in 70 AD, the Lord destroyed that generation and the temple and those people. But what he's saying is, while I'm here, it's all grace and mercy. You know what the Bible says in Acts 13, verse 27? I want you to think about this. Listen to what the Bible says. "For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." Why did they condemn Christ? They didn't know who he was. They didn't recognize him. They didn't even understand their own prophets. Do you realize that is the problem? Most people have absolutely no idea who Jesus Christ is. And when I say that, there's a lot of people in this land that have never even heard of Jesus Christ. I understand that. But those who have heard still don't really realize who he is. They don't really think of him as God of gods and King of kings and Lord of lords, the sovereign, the great I am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. No, they don't think of him like that. So our Lord then opens the book of Isaiah and he reads the first verse and half of the second verse. And then he closes the book and he says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And notice, if you would please, in verse 20, the Bible says, "And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him." Look at verse 22. "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Why is it, on the one hand, everyone is sitting there riveted upon Christ, and they're saying, "Listen to those gracious, wonderful words that's proceeding from his mouth," and in the next instant, they're trying to kill him. How could they change from graciousness to murder? Well, go back to verse 23. "And he said to them, you will surely say to me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." Now, I want you to note the latter part of verse 23. "Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." Do you realize that Jesus Christ performed many miracles in Capernaum? In fact, in Luke 4 and verse 23, the Bible says that he taught there. In Luke 4 and verse 31, he taught there again. He came down to Capernaum. And John chapter 4 our Lord healed the nobleman's son at Capernaum. In John chapter 6, our Lord was at Capernaum when he gave that great dissertation on that he was indeed the bread of life. Also in John chapter 6, it was there that Christ walked on the water at Capernaum. According to Matthew chapter 17, it was at Capernaum where our Lord taught about the tribute money. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13, I pointed out last night how Christ was raised in Nazareth. He was a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. He was raised in Nazareth. But the Bible says in Matthew 4 and verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he came to Capernaum and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. After he left Nazareth, basically he lived with Peter in Peter's home in Capernaum. Now, what all happened in Capernaum? I don't know. My knowledge is limited to the Scriptures, just like your knowledge. But let me show you something. Christ evidently performed an awful lot of miracles in Capernaum. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And this is why I'm telling you, I do not know how many miracles he performed there. Neither do you know, neither does anyone else. Because the Bible says in John chapter 20, look at verses 30 and 31. John 20 verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So even John says right here, there are plenty of signs that Jesus Christ did that are not recorded. If you look in John chapter 21 and verse 25. Again, John says it like this. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So, our Lord evidently performed an awful lot of miracles in Capernaum. And probably a lot of other people and places as well. Now, let me show you this. Look in your Bibles very quickly to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23. Because obviously, all of those miracles that he did at Capernaum did not have an effect upon the people. Notice in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23, our Lord pronounces a curse upon Capernaum. He says this, and thou, Capernaum, which are exalted in the heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. So, although he did many mighty works in Capernaum, the people didn't repent. They did not respond. Now, if you'll go back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 23 again, the latter part, here's what the people say. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also hear in thy country. Now, let me interpret this for you. Here is what the people of Nazareth were saying. You owe us. We helped raise you. We know your family. Why? If you're going to do all these things to strangers and for strangers in Capernaum, you're going to do far more for your home folks and the people who helped raise you. You owe us. So whatever we've heard that you've done in Capernaum, you need to do here in Nazareth. We're your people. You owe us. Let me burst your bubble tonight. God does not owe you anything except justice. God does not owe me anything except justice. And I will be absolutely frank and honest with you. I don't want what God owes me. I don't want that at all. Do you realize, do you understand that anything we receive from God other than justice, we receive in grace and mercy? I want you to think with me just for a moment. God does not owe you life. I know that the Scripture says the normal span of man is 70 years. You and I both know there are plenty of people never make it 70. There are some babies that die before they're born or die at birth. There are some children that die before they reach 10 or 5. Plenty die at 30, 40, 50. God does not owe us life. We're sinners. The wages of sin is death. You only have to commit one sin to be a sinner, and one sin is enough to condemn you. So God does not owe us life. Listen, God does not owe us health. I am thankful for the health that God has given me, and I hope that you're thankful as well. But God does not owe us health. God does not owe us support. God does not owe us a family. God does not owe us friends. God does not owe us salvation. God is not obligated to anyone, and it is absolutely impossible for God to be obligated to anyone. If God is obligated to you, or if God is obligated to anyone, it means that you have done something that have merited and earned not only His favor and His blessing, but you've done something for Him that He could not do for Himself, and thus you have Him now in your debt. It's absolutely impossible to have God indebted to you or obligated to you. I want you to turn, holding Luke 4, to Romans chapter 11. And as you turn to Romans chapter 11, I want to quote from Job 41 and verse 11. As you turn to Romans 11, I'm going to quote Job 41 and verse 11. God asked, "Who hath prevented or who hath preceded me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine." What did God say? Who was ahead of me? Who was first? There's no one before me. I don't owe anyone anything. Everything on the entire heaven is mine. Now look what the Bible says in Romans 11, beginning there at verse 33. Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Now watch verse 34. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" What's the answer? No one. "Or who hath been His counselor?" No one. "Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again?" No one. "For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now, if you look at verse 36 again, "For of Him that is originally, and through Him that is providentially, and to Him that is ultimately are all things." Who can first give to God? And the answer is absolutely no one. You cannot obligate God to yourself. When someone tries to say this, "Now, Lord, I've done this for You. Will You do this for me?" No. You can't obligate God. Hold Luke 4, but go in your Bibles to Psalm 50. I want you to look in Psalm 50. Look what God says beginning there with verse 9. Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 9. And we'll read through verse 12. Look at Psalm 50, beginning with verse 9. God says, "I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. Why? For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains. and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Everything that has been, everything that is, everything shall be, belongs to God. You cannot first give to God. You cannot obligate God. Let me give you a quote by John Gill, the Baptist theologian. He said this: "No man can give God anything which he has not first given to him, or which he has not a prior right to or a claim upon. For Adam, in innocence, was not able to give God anything, nor the angels in heaven, much less sinful men on earth. Their bodies and souls and all their enjoyments and all that is good in them are done by them or from the Lord. Men by all their good works, best duties and services give nothing to God, nor lay him under any obligation to them. Hence no man can merit anything at the hands of God." Now I want you to stop and think about this. None of God's mercies are conferred by way of obligation. We cannot constrain God. We cannot make God. We cannot force God. We cannot obligate God. Obligation would destroy the freeness of God's favors, and it would also destroy His sovereignty and independence. If I can obligate God to me, God's not sovereign. He's not independent. He's not free. Who can pretend to have any demands upon God? To whom is God indebted? Who has a right to any of His blessings? Can the Creator be obligated to the creature? How can the cause be dependent upon the effect? How can the author of providence and the father of every good and every perfect gift be under obligation to whom those to whom he provides and who are absolutely, totally dependent upon his bounty? Everything that we have came from God. He gave it to us. Our life, our health, our family, our friends, our station in life, our monetary support, whatever we have comes from God. In Job 35 and verse 7, the question is asked Job, "If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand?" Stop and think about that. Do you realize we should be righteous and we should be holy? But do you realize that our righteousness and our holiness does not add anything to God? In fact, if you look in your Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. Now listen to this. Listen carefully. "As perfect and as holy as the Lord Jesus Christ was in His obedience, and as much as He glorified His Father in heaven, He did not add anything to God." How can I say that? Well, look what the Scripture says. Psalm 16, verse 1. "Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust." Look in verse 2. "O my soul, Thou hast said unto the Lord," now look, "Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not unto thee." The goodness of Christ did not extend to God the Father. Who did it extend to? Verse 3. "But to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight." His goodness extended to us, but it did not extend to the Father. Nothing can be added to God because God is already perfect. Nothing can be taken from Him, for if it was, He would not be perfect. So even the obedience of our Lord did not add anything to God the Father. It blessed us, but it did not add anything to God. Now, let me show you. I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles 29. Look what David confesses and acknowledges. 1 Chronicles 29, and let's begin reading with verse 10. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, and we'll read through verse 14. 1 Chronicles 29, notice verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Now look, verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy holy name. Watch what David said, but who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own we've given thee. You say, but Brother Weaver, you don't understand, I tithe. If God hadn't given you money, you would have nothing to tithe. If God had not given you strength and the ability to work, you would have nothing to give Him. If He did not give you breath, you couldn't work. You couldn't do anything. You'd be dead. Everything you are, everything you have, comes from God. Now let me ask you a question. What is your attitude toward all of God's goodness and mercies toward yourself? I like to ask people this question. Why did you not die last night in your sleep? Why did you get to live through this day? Why did you not die last night? I can answer that for you. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. It is the Lord's mercies that were not consumed, because His compassions, they fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The only reason you were alive this morning was because God had fresh mercies and fresh compassions upon you. That's it. That's it. Now wait, listen to me. If you understand what I'm telling you tonight, if you understand that God does not owe you anything except justice, that means everything you get from Him is pure grace and pure mercy. So what is your attitude toward Him? Are you thankful? Are you grateful? Are you appreciative? Do you offer Him continual praise and worship? Let me tell you something. The more you recognize that God does not owe you anything, the more you realize everything you have is only by God's pure grace and mercy, the more you're going to thank Him and praise Him. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Look in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Look what the Scripture says. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. What? What are we to offer to our Lord continually? The sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks unto our God. You know what we do? We tend to take God for granted. We do. We just think automatically He owes us life, or He owes us food, or He owes us breath, or He owes us a family, or He owes us health. He doesn't owe us anything. We should not be like those lepers in Luke chapter 17. You remember 10 lepers came to Him? And they wanted to be healed. He said, go your way. Show yourselves to the priests and offer the sacrifices that the law demands. And as they were going, the Bible says they were cleansed. One turned around, and came back. In Luke 17, verses 17 through 19, the Bible says, "And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. Arise, go thy way, thy faith has saved thee." Where are the nine? Where are the nine? Do not make our Lord ask you whether or not you're thankful, or whether or not you're grateful, or whether or not you're appreciative of His mercies, or you recognize the fact that everything you are and everything you have is by His grace and mercy. You ought to be constantly and continually just praising Him and thanking Him for everything that He's done. If you realize, number one, you have no claim upon Christ, and number two, He does not owe you anything except justice, it would tend to make you thankful for everything. Okay? Thirdly, I want you to go back to Luke chapter 4. Here's the third despised truth. And that is that God is absolutely sovereign. Now I want you to look at verses 25 through 30 with me. Look at verse 25. Our Lord said, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But into none of them was Elijah sent, save into Sarepta, city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in the Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Now, I want you to understand, these three truths that I've just mentioned are not only closely connected, they're interrelated. The truth of the matter is they stand or fall together. When you realize fallen man has no claims upon Christ, that Christ does not owe us anything, that means, thirdly, He is absolutely sovereign. Wow. Remember I told you last night, the sovereignty of God means this, that God does as He pleases, only as He pleases, and always as He pleases. Now, Christ has just told these Nazarenes two Bible stories that they have known since they were children. And all of a sudden, they are so angry with Him, they're trying to murder Him. So the question you have to ask is this. Why were these people of Nazareth all of a sudden filled with wrath? And why did they attempt to murder Christ just simply because He related these stories to them? And the answer comes back. Because now for the first time in their lives, they realize the implication of these stories. They realize the application of these stories. If you follow the context, you have to connect the dots. Here's what our Lord is saying. If you have no claim upon Me, I do not owe you anything. And if you have no claim upon Me, and I do not owe you anything, that means I'm absolutely sovereign and I'm God. They didn't like that. Now, I want you to consider the implications. The first thing He does is tells them about Elijah. He says in verse 25, "But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine shall all the land. But in none of them was Elijah sent, save into Sarepta, city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow."
3.5 years, there was a drought in the land. 3.5 years, people were starving and perishing, multitudes of widows in the land of Israel. But Elijah was only sent to one widow in the city of Sarepta, a city of Zidon. That may not mean anything to you, but I will tell you this. Jezebel was a Zidonian. Jezebel, the wicked, perverted, reprobate queen of Ahab, she was a Zidonian. Her reprobate father was king of Zidon. Ah, Zidon is not in Israel. What did God do? God sent Elijah into a strange land to a strange widow who was not an Israelite. He was not sent to a widow in Israel. Plenty of widows were in Israel, famishing, starving, dying. But God did not send him to any widow in Israel. He sent him to Zidon. God overlooked, bypassed, and did not help any widow in the land of Israel through Elijah for 3.5 years. Wow. Oh, that's not all. Now he says in verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed saving Naaman the Syrian. Ooh. Naaman was a Syrian. Syria? Not in Israel. Not only was Naaman a stranger, he was an enemy to the Israelites. Syria and Israel were at war constantly. And during the time of Elisha, the only leper that was cleansed was Naaman. Here's what our Lord is saying. God does not owe His favors or His grace or His mercy to anyone. He distributes them as He sees fit, and to whom He sees fit to send them, and wherever He sees fit to send them, and whenever He sees fit to send them. It's totally up to God. He is sovereign. He moves, and He moves according to His will. Let me tell you something that will upset you. You will despise it just like these people, but here it is. God does not move based upon your needs. Well, go back to John 5. What did our Lord do? He walked in those five porches where that pool of Bethesda was, wherein lay a multitude of impotent folk, lame and sick. And He healed one. Did they not all have needs? Of course. But He did not move according to the needs of the people. He moved according to His will. Stop and think about this. God is not moved by anything except His own will. How can I say that? Well, because that's what the Bible says. And I'll show it to you in just a moment. But let me quote again Daniel 4 and verse 35. The Bible says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Now listen, and He doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven and in the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Why? Because He's sovereign. You can't stop God from doing anything, and you can't make God do anything. God is sovereign. Now, let me show you what I just said. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to understand it is the will of God that moves God. It's not the needs of the people. It's not the circumstances. It's not the situations. It's the will of God. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9. Ephesians 1 and verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. What? God moves according to his will and that good pleasure which he's purposed in himself. Look in verse 11. And whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. The cause of all things is the will of God. Now let me tell you something. If you think God's absolute sovereignty is strange, then you're in the same boat as the people of Nazareth. You know nothing about the God of the Bible. Because the only God that exists is the God of the Bible. Do you realize most people serve a God of their own imagination? They don't serve the God of the Bible. Years ago, I was in a pastor's office. The door was open. We were just talking about the doctrine of election and the doctrine of God's sovereignty. His secretary was sitting out at the desk. She was listening. I mean, we weren't trying to hide anything, but we weren't necessarily talking loudly either. But we were just talking about God's sovereignty and the doctrine of election and predestination, etc. And all of a sudden, his secretary jumped up from her desk, ran into the room, looked at her pastor, and said this: "I don't care what the Bible says, I know God's not like that." Her pastor just looked at her and said, "Did you just hear what you said?" Her God was up here. He was not the God of the Bible. The only God that exists is the God of the Bible. The God that most professing Christians serve is like some old man in heaven in a rocking chair, very old, who does not enjoy sin himself any longer, but he looks down and smiles and leniently winks at the indiscretions of his people. That is not the God of the Bible. God said in Jeremiah 44 and verse 4, "Oh, do not the abominable thing which I hate." No. God is sovereign. I want you to look in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And let's begin reading there with verse 14. Romans 9, verse 14. Just a few more passages. Look in Romans 9, verse 14. And we'll read through verse 18. Romans 9, verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, 'Look, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, 'Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth.'" Now, what does the Bible say? It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The only reason you and I are even saved by the grace of God is because of God's grace and God's mercy. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't merit it. God was just merciful to us. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. And I'll try to tie it together for you with this. Look in Matthew chapter 20. And I want to read the first 16 verses. And then I'm going to make some applications. Look in Matthew chapter 20. And let's begin looking there at verse 1. Look what our Lord says. Matthew 20, verse 1. Our Lord says, "For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, that'd be 9 o'clock in the morning, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. And he went out again about the sixth hour, that would be noon, and the ninth hour, that'd be 3 p.m., and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour, that'd be 5 p.m., he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why stand ye here idle all the day? And they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He said to them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto the steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. Now watch carefully. And when they came, they that were hired about the 11th hour received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should receive more, and they likewise received every man a penny. When they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, thou hast, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden in the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even to thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? Now look what he asked. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Now, let's do some supposing. Let's suppose that Troy has 20 brand new four-wheel drive pickup trucks. And I look at Troy and I say, you got 20. You could at least give me one of them. Wait a minute. Do they belong to Troy? Is he obligated to give me one? Now, what if he turns around and says, well, I'm going to give one to Hart. And I'll give one to Kevin. And I'll give one to Greg. Fine, he's got 17 left. Is he now obligated to give me one just because he gave one to... No. You know what he could do? If he wanted to take those brand new four-wheel drive trucks out and set them on fire and burn them to the ground, he could do it. But they're his. He can do with his own what he wills. Now, see, we see that when it relates to us. But we don't like it when it relates to God. We don't think God has the absolute right to do with his own as he wills. I've heard people say, well, I think God ought to save everybody in the world. Oh? God's grace is his own. God's mercy is his own. He's not obligated to give it to anybody. He wasn't obligated to give it to you. He did. I want you to understand something. Let me tie this together and try to make these applications. Since God cannot be brought into obligation, and since God does not owe anyone anything, there should be no cause of complaining if God deals more bountifully with some than with others. So if God gave Greg $1 million, why should I get upset if God doesn't give me $1 million? God can do with it own as he wills. I mean, you know, I could get upset with the fact that Lonnie's got more hair than I do. Why'd you give him all that hair? I don't have any hair. You see what? God can do what he wants to with his own. He blesses as he sees fit. We have to see the absolute freeness of God's distinguishing grace. God was not bound to give everybody the same thing, nor the same aid, nor the same means of grace. He's not. It is His. He can do with it as He wills. That's why He said in Romans chapter 9, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So if I see four beggars out on the street, and I walk up to one of them and hand him a $10 bill, am I obligated to give a $10 bill to the other three? No. I didn't even have to give him that one. We see that when it comes to ourselves. But we don't see that when it comes to God. The people of Nazareth would fain make God their debtor. What we have heard that you've done to Capernaum, do here in thine own country. You owe us. We're your people. Our Lord says, no, I don't owe you anything. And they didn't like that. When you stop and think, why were there no widows fed during Elijah's ministry in those 3.5 years in Israel? Why were there no lepers cleansed in Israel during the time of Elisha's life? The people hated God, hated His law, despised His word, despised His preachers. You think God's going to give somebody extra blessings like that? Years ago, our two oldest grandchildren will be 26 this month. One of them this week. When they were little, about 3 years old, 2 to 3, something like that, Alice and I took them to Walmart because they wanted a pair of cow boots, cowboy boots, you know. And I'll be honest with you. I'd paid all my bills. I had $20 left. That's all. And I was saving that to buy some groceries. And so we took our grandkids to Walmart, and we're going to try on the cowboy boots on them because we were going to come back when I got some money and buy them for them, etc. And so we put the little boots on them, made sure they fit. We let them walk around in it just a little bit. And we took them off and put them back in the box, and we kind of marked them so we'd know which ones they were because we were going to come back and get them. So I picked up the little boy, and I had him in my arms, and Alice had our granddaughter in her arms, and we started to leave, and that little grandson of mine looked back at those boots and said, bye-bye, cow boots, so pitifully. I looked at my wife, I said, get them, we'll go hungry, just forget it. Now let me tell you something, you know what? If he had gotten on the floor and pitched a royal fit, screaming and hollering, I want those boots, I want those boots, guess what? I would have never given him those boots. He'd never got them from me. He'd have got a whipping from me, but he never got boots from me. Do you think God is going to obligate Himself to someone who hates Him and despises Him and acts contrary to what He said? Of course not. You can't even obligate God if you obey Him. The only reason you're obeying Him is because He gave you grace and mercy. And these people in the time of Elijah and Elisha just had contempt for God and His law. Now, let me tell you something. I've talked to you about three things. Despised truths. No man has a claim upon Christ. God does not owe us anything. And God is absolutely sovereign. Are you listening? If you don't hate these truths, if you don't despise these truths, you will love them. You will love them. If you understand these truths, it will make you more appreciative, more grateful, more thankful, more humble. You do not deserve what you have. I do not deserve what I have. The only reason we have what we have is because of the grace and mercy of God. Now let me just tell you something. We have in our bathroom at home one of the old-timey clawfoot tubs. I don't mind a shower. I take showers. But I really enjoy getting in that old clawfoot tub and a hot bath, just lying back and soaking. And every time I get in that water, I say, "Thank you, Lord, for this bath." Now listen. Do you know there's millions of people in this world that cannot take a bath? And the second thing I say is this: thank you, Lord, for a hot bath. Millions of people do not have a hot bath. You may not be in the best health, but you're not dead. And you can thank the Lord for the health that you have. You may not have a lot of money, but you can thank the Lord for what you do have. You may not have a lot of strength, but you can thank the Lord for what you do have. If you understand what I've just told you tonight, you can be thankful for your daily food. You can be thankful for your family. You can be thankful for life and health. You can be thankful for any and everything in your life when you realize everything I am and everything I have is only by God's infinite grace and mercy. It will make you far more thankful. And you'll be like that one leper that turned around and came back and gave our Lord the glory and the honor for healing. Are you the one? Are you the nine that just ignore Him? Our Lord said, "You have no claims upon me. I don't owe you anything. I'm sovereign. But look, everything that He's given you." Wow. It ought to break us down and make us praise Him. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this night. We thank You for Your grace, for Your mercy, for Your compassions. We thank You for Your provision. We thank You for Your protection. We thank You for Your preservation. We thank You for Your kind and gracious providence. We thank You for our wives, our husbands, our children, our families, our friends. We thank You for the opportunities. Give us, Lord, a thankful and grateful and appreciative and loving, kind, obedient, submissive heart. And give us lips to praise Thee constantly and continually because of all that You are and all that You've done. May we say with David, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord, and forget not all of His benefits, who daily loadeth us with benefits and blessings." We give Thee praise tonight in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.